If you'd like to turn with me then in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 and following. It begins with some rather remarkable words. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." We read so often in chapter 1, the Lord saw what he had made and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And then right at the very end, all that he had made, and it was very good. It almost comes as a surprise and a shock that all of a sudden we read something is not good. The Lord God said, "It is not good." Out of all this goodness that he had made, what is it that he has discovered, if you like, that isn't good? It is not good that the man should be alone. Man is meant to have a helper. Man is meant to have somebody with him. He's a social creature. He's made for friendship and for fellowship. So God says, "I will make a helper fit for him." And so we read in verse 19 about the animals. "So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field." And in the original language, the word there "formed" can be "had formed." And since we know that the animals had already been created, that's what it should have been translated. "The Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And so he brought them to the man, and Adam named them, gave them their name, because he had authority over them. But there was no helper found fit for him." The end of verse 20. Nobody his equal. Nobody that he could have real fellowship with and friendship with. And sexual union with. He would not be attracted to the female species of any animal. If he was, then that would be a very grave perversion. There was no female as yet of his own species. And then in verse 21 we read of what has been called the first case of anesthetic surgery in history, when Adam was put to sleep and a woman was made from one of the ribs of him and brought to him. And then we get this rather poetic statement from Adam. "The man said," verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." If you have the RSV and you have little letters at the side, you'll see that there's one word for man, ish, and ishar is a word for woman. They're very similar. So it's a play on words, just as man, woman is. There are several words in Hebrew for man. Adam is one of them, as we said earlier. And then in verse 24 we have this statement, we thought, by the author. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "By God, have you not read," he said, "that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife," which is a testimony to the inspiration of the Bible from our Lord Jesus Christ. Every word of Scripture is breathed out by God. Even though it may have been written by Moses, if it's been put into Scripture, then it's God's word. And Jesus testified to that. And he quoted it. The Apostle Paul quotes it. "A man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh." And then in the last verse of the chapter, we have a statement about their innocence before the fall. They were both naked and were not ashamed. Now we have to ask us, what does this teach us? That's some help to us today. Here the foundations are laid, I believe, for a right view of marriage, for a right view of sex relationships, man and woman, male and female, both in the world at large, in industry and so on, and also particularly in marriage. And also a picture of Christ and his church. Now I don't think that we can cover all that ground tonight, and I'm not going to attempt to do so. We're going to concentrate upon marriage. Now this teaches us then about marriage. The first thing is that it's for all mankind. This is a creation ordinance. Marriage and the family is not something which is just intended for Christians. We might ask the question, first of all, who is it for? Then we'll ask the question, what is it for? The answer to the question, who is it for, is that it's for all mankind. That's why most prayer books, which have in them a guide for the marriage service, begin something like this, that marriage is an honourable estate instituted by God, or a holy estate. holy, set apart by God, instituted by God. And so it is. You could look at it like this, that society is rather like a great house. And in the house of society, you have the kitchen and the pantry, you have the agricultural world producing food and storehouses and so on. You have the workshop, where the factories, where goods are made and so forth, the needs of man are supplied. And you have the decorations of the house, the furnishings and the pictures, you have the artists. But what are the bricks? The bricks are the family units. Hundreds of thousands and millions of family units. They're the bricks of the house of society. And it makes it quite clear in this passage that monogamy is the order of the day. God did not give to Adam 2 wives or 5 wives or 20 wives. He created one, and that was to be his wife. They were to become one new unit. Not everybody has always been happy with that arrangement. Not even the little boy who was asked to complete the sentence, being married to one woman is called, and there was a blank. He put, being married to one woman is called monotony. Well, some people think that, and they've tried to get some more. Even in Bible times, they practiced polygamy, and we can read that although in some cases some blessings came from it at times, generally speaking, it was a story of sin and jealousy and misery wherever polygamy was practiced. We saw Capel, the young people, and I about a little family there, Hannah and Elkanah and Peninnah, and how there was jealousy between the two, and there was trouble with Jacob and his wives, and so on. They even practiced in Bible times concubinage. All the nations practiced slavery, and in the Old Testament times it was practiced as well. But societies have advanced. They have found that monogamy is the best for society, just as God ordained at the beginning. Which leads me to say this, that it's a most interesting thing that mankind seems to believe this by instinct. One authority on study of mankind all over the world, and particularly with regard to his sexual relationships, is Kenneth Walker, and he writes this: "It is a mistake to look upon marriage as an artificial product of an unnecessarily complicated social order." So that's what some people try and have us believe that it is. Oh, happy-go-lucky primitive people don't have any of this business, that's just something that organized society is invented. No, he says, that isn't so. Everywhere, from the tropics to the Arctic Circle, from people living the simple life of hunters and shepherds to those who live in great industrial cities, there is to be found some form of marriage, and it has always been so. And then we might notice in the second place that departure from this means disaster for any society that would seek to overthrow it. This is the way God has ordained the bricks, the house to be built. We might also notice from this passage there's no suggestion of any divorce. No possibility of any divorce in any case for Adam at that stage. And Matthew chapter 19, when our Lord was questioned on divorce, he put forward a very strong plea that from the beginning God made them male and female, and whom God had brought together, joined together, no man should put asunder. And so he was quite understandably questioned, well, what about the Pharisees' legislation? What about Moses' legislation then? Who permitted divorce, and that there should be a bill of divorcement to be given. And Jesus' reply, you remember, was, well, for the hardness of your hearts, God permitted this. And I believe that that's a great pointer to us. We have to understand, on the one hand, that divorce is, in its very concept, against the will of God from the beginning, for man. Marriage is for life. But sometimes evil is committed. And people end up with a marriage which is not only not mendable, it's a write-off. And therefore there has to be what you might call legislation for the lesser of two evils. Because we live in a fallen world and not in an ideal world. And so Moses was permitted to give social legislation Because, as Jesus says, for the hardness of your hearts, on certain conditions, divorce was allowed. And I believe that this is our pointer to our attitude to the law of the land. It would be wrong in a fallen society to, as I understand the teaching of Scripture, to ban divorce altogether. Because sometimes we have to face the fact that due to sin, marriages are at an end. And we have to decide whether or not people are to live in misery and so on. But what we should ever do is see that it's difficult. Because if you make divorce easy, then there's a temptation and a tendency for people to go into marriage through the front door with one eye on the back door as to how they can get out if it doesn't go so well. But this is disastrous for successful marriage, because successful marriage can only flourish and grow and develop within the context of trust and permanence. If the partners are forever wondering if this tiff is bad enough for them to seek the divorce court and get the easy divorce that legislation allows, it's a disastrous thing. So although it means suffering for some, it should always be difficult, and the state should always do everything that it can to promote marriages being for life, because that is what God ordained. And then, of course, it's for all mankind, because God has said to man, be fruitful and multiply, chapter 1, verse 28. And that children should be born within the context of the family and of marriage. Children need, any child psychiatrist, psychologist would tell you, children need three basic things. They need love, and a lot of it. They need security, and they need discipline. Although some seem to deny the third, but the Bible doesn't. And of course, these are best given within the context of the family. And sociologists tell us, as if we didn't know already, that delinquency can be attributed in many cases, if not the majority, to the breakup of family life, from a broken home, or a quarrelling home, or a separated home, and so on. So, marriage is ordained for the health of society, for all mankind. That's who it's for. Now, what is it for? Well, this passage tells us it's for companionship. It is not primarily for the propagation of the species, though man must propagate his species and do so within the context of marriage. But primarily, marriage is for companionship. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. The Authorized Version has, I will make him a helpmeet for him. And that's where we get our word helpmeet. Wife and husband are to be helpmeets to one another. The New English Bible translates it, I will provide a partner for him. Marriage is to be a partnership. You remember I quoted to you 2 weeks ago that lovely passage from Matthew Henry's commentary, that woman was not made out of Adam's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected, and from near his heart to be beloved. Now, if marriage is to be primarily for companionship, then we need to think, and people who are going to get married need to think about suitable matches, because they're going to have to get on and be friends. C.S. Lewis says, happy is the man that marries his friend. And there's a lot in that, as we're going to see in a few minutes' time. And that's why, of course, in some parts of the world, marriages are arranged by the parents. We had an Indian friend stay with us one Christmas. I talked to him a lot about the customs and religion of his people. And he told me how that in his country, it was quite usual for you to be just told who you'd be marrying. That the parents would get together with some other parents and they would choose somebody they thought was suitable and had the right gifts and talents and all the rest of it, good family background or something, and then they would make the match. And I said to him, I don't think most of us in this land would like that. We like to choose ourselves. What if you don't love you? What if you find you don't love her? Well, he said, we always do. And he said a very interesting thing.
He said, you see, in my country, we don't love each other when we first get married because we don't know each other. But as we live together as man and wife, we grow to know each other and to love each other, and our love grows more and more. Whereas he says, it seems to me that in your country, you love each other before you get married, and then the love grows less and less and less as you go on. He says, I think our way is better. Actually, I don't know if I... Yes. Somebody gave me a cutting from an Indian newspaper recently. An advert in the small ads column. Eager parents in Bombay invite matrimonial proposals for their fair, accomplished, beautiful, slim graduate daughter. I thought it applied to this, but it reminds me. Sounds very good, anyway. From eager boys coming from respectable families. Apply with horoscope and full particulars, box something or other. Won't give you the box number in case we lose it. Don't want to flood it out. Well, you see, what happens, of course, is, according to the Bible, that a man and a woman are to leave the dependence of childhood and the independence of young manhood and young womanhood to the interdependence of marriage. Now, with regard to this, I want to say a word, first of all, to those who are not married yet and who have to choose a partner. It seems to me, therefore, that what the Bible is showing us is this, that physical love is not enough. Physical love is necessary. Physical love is a part of marriage and an important part. And so one wants to be physically attracted to whoever one marries. It's a part of it. I heard the other day about a young man from his church who was going out to do his courting, and he met the minister. He had a great big torch in his hand, the boy did, and the minister stopped him and said, where are you going, John? He said, I'm going out courting. Well, he said, what do you want a great big torch like that for when you go out courting? He said, when I did my courting, I didn't take a torch. The boy said, no, look what you've got. But physical love is important, but it's not enough. Because there's more to marriage than sex. It's companionship. And then it's romantic love is not enough. Romantic love is a very fascinating subject. When a person undergoes romantic love, it can be the most devastating experience in the whole of their lives. It completely takes over everything. That's why the person no longer sees the one who they have romantic love for as a human being at all. They've come down from heaven. They're not human. They talk about rose-coloured spectacles and everything. It absolutely consumes a person. But it can be a bad guide because it can evaporate rather quickly. It can evaporate almost as quickly as it comes on. I ought not to reveal my past really, but I can remember, it's part of adolescence, is romantic love. I can remember that when I was a lad of about 16, sitting in a cafe somewhere in Blackpool on the Lancashire coast, gazing into the eyes of a goddess and who I thought was most certainly perfect, and there was the popular record of the time was by Nat King Cole, which dates me, but anyway. And we felt that this was just written for us. He was singing this for us. They tried to tell us we're too young. Too young to really be in love. They say that love's a word we've only heard and don't begin to know the meaning of. And yet we're not too young to know our love will last, though years may go. And then someday they may recall we were not too young at all. We gazed into each other's eyes and wished that we were old enough to be married and we would love each other forever. And about 6 weeks later, we couldn't remember who it was. This romantic love that can take possession of people, at the time, it does seem like real love. It's not fair for parents and older people to say, oh, you don't know anything about love. That's not love, it's fascination. One thing you know when you're in the middle of it, you can't stop thinking about that person, the very name, that just to hear the name sets the heart completely all over and so forth. But I'm saying all this because I want to say to those of you who are not married, this is not enough to get married on. Because it can evaporate so quickly. And it's not a basis for companionship. This is what Ashok, this Indian who stayed with us, was really meaning. What he was really saying is this. Lots of you English people get married on romantic love, and a few weeks after you're married, you wake up to find that's gone. And there's nothing else there. There's no companionship love. You haven't married your friend. You've married an idealistic person that doesn't really exist. And when you discover what that person is really like, it comes perhaps as an awful shock. You're not really loving them. And that means, therefore, that people who are preparing for marriage, people who are looking for a marriage partner, want to have a basis for companionship, want to look for similar interests. Well, I know that there are examples that can be given of somebody who marries somebody and they've no common interests at all. They come from different backgrounds in society, and one never reads anything and listens to pop music all day long, and the other one is a great reader, and yet they get on famously. But I think if there are such marriages that get on well, they are the exception, not the rule. And I sometimes wonder if they are really companions. How can they be companions? And it may be that she is to him still just a doll or a plaything or something like that, but it's not a helpmate, not a partner. Because if they're going to have a real partnership, obviously some differences are good. A good symphony is made up of harmonics, not all on the same note. And yet there needs to be a harmony, and you need to build on a basis of love in this way. And it means giving. Love means giving. Taking an interest in the other person's affairs and interests, going where they want to go sometimes and not just where I want to go. Partners. To those who have chosen, to those of us who are already married, we've to build up our companionship. It must grow. We must become closer together. We must become more and more and better friends. That's why we were brought together by the Lord. It is not good that man should be alone. I will give him a partner. Somebody to be his friend and his loved one. Now sometimes it doesn't seem like that. I just want to say some very quick practical things just by way of comment. First to husbands. Husbands, we should respect our wives. We should always treat them with courtesy and respect. I want to say a word perhaps next week about chivalry. I think it's a pity that this is held as something laughable and out of date. I think man should respect womanhood, and a man should respect his wife. He should be grateful for all that she does and not take that for granted. Husbands should be willing to talk to their wives. You know how it is in some homes sometimes. We get up and we feel a bit grumpy and out of sorts and we don't speak at all. Oh, you can't get a word out of him in the mornings. And then we come home from work, perhaps after a busy and a hard day, and we're too tired to talk. But the wife has been at home all day, perhaps on her own, and she's looking forward to husband coming home and to some discussion and some fellowship, some partnership. Her helpmate is coming home, and he comes in and sinks down in a chair and says, I've got the paper, behind the paper, and she tries a couple of times, anything interesting happened at the office today, love? No. And it is very, very difficult. And sometimes she gives up in disgust and she feels that she's just left out of his life almost altogether. Sometimes it's a good thing for a husband to go to his wife when she least expects it and say, I love you. It doesn't cost anything. Don't do it when she's wiping the dishes. She might drop it in shock. Don't be put off if she says, now what you after? You know, years ago when June and I were first married, she got a little sick and we consulted a doctor, and he was also a friend, and he said to me, I tell you, I think the first time I ever came to Chessington, he said to me, I think what your wife needs most of all is a good dose of TLC 3 times a day. And I said, TLC? Never heard of that. TCP and DDT, I've heard of all these things, but TLC, I've never heard of that. He said, tender loving care. Tender loving care. I think that's very true. In a home where the partners show to each other tender loving care, there's a happy home. To wives, don't gossip the things that your husband tells you. You see, one of the reasons why husbands sometimes don't reveal things to their helpmate is because they're afraid she'll go and flap it around. And that's a bad thing. A wife should respect her husband's confidences. And he should know that if he shares a problem with his wife, which he ought to be able to do, that's what we're for. Helpmates, partners, together, companions, that it's sealed. That she'll tell no one if he asks her not to do so. That confidence will not be betrayed. Wives, be nice to come home to. This is a very important thing. When the husband comes home tired and so on, he wants to be welcomed. And he wants to feel that he's been looked forward to. And he wants his wife to be nice to come home to have taken a little trouble over her appearance and so forth. Even though it would be quite understandable if she didn't. He wants that she should listen to him when he has got a burden. And he should be willing to listen to her. Sometimes his business, his office affairs, are of not real much interest to her. Just as what she's been doing with the children, and who's worn his shoes out and who's had toothache, is not much interest to him. But if we're going to be companions for one another and partners, we've got to be willing to listen and to take an interest. A little gift, unexpectedly, is a very useful and a very good thing for partners and companions. To my husband. What, he will say? Oh, don't say I've forgotten our wedding anniversary. No. It's not my birthday. No. Oh, why have you brought this gift? Oh, I saw it in the shop and I thought that would be nice for you. Just because I love you, just a little gift. That's not bad in a marriage that's been going for some years. Don't let all the romantic love evaporate. Of course, this is why the Bible teaches us a Christian must marry a Christian. How can there be real fellowship and real companionship between a Christian and a non-Christian in a marriage? This is the closest union that mankind knows. That's why in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be mismated with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? The Apostle Paul sort of puts it so logically. He says, I can't understand how anybody would want to be. What partnership of righteousness and iniquity? What fellowship is light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Christians, together in partnership, should pray together. They should worship together where they can. They should read together. They should grow together. They should serve together. They are a team in the hands of the Lord. And what God can do with a man and wife in his hands, wholly given over to him and the whole family. And that's why the Bible says, do not be mismated with unbelievers. We're to marry only in the Lord. So, Peter, you are heirs together of the grace of life. When young people seek to do this, it seems to me in most cases it's either due to two things. Either the so-called Christian was never converted in the first place. They have come into the kingdom of God, but they haven't come really, but they have professed to come through some decision that they made, but they were never really converted. They've never passed from darkness to light. So it isn't going to be a union of light with darkness. It's darkness with darkness. And this very disobedience reveals this. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. By their fruits ye shall know them, not by their profession. Or else, it's because, although they know this and understand it and believe it's right, nevertheless, they're overwhelmed by romantic love. They have seen somebody and they have got this vision of them. They can't think anything good can come of their life unless they're married to that person. Because that's what romantic love does. But it's not companionship. They haven't built up a companionship one with the other. And that's why it hasn't come home to them that they're trying to be friends, the closest friends that the world knows. He's somebody who can't pray with them, who doesn't acknowledge the lordship of their Lord, who will never be able to share in the joy of their worship and their service for God, who will not understand when they want to use the home that they will set up as a place where people can come to find the Saviour. In that case, they would be wise to wait, let the romantic love stage pass, and then see about their companionship. Oh, young people, ask for God's choice. You want the partner of God's choice. This woman was brought to Adam. Verse 22, he brought her to the man. And then the man could cry out with joy. And that's what you want to do. You want somebody who you feel God has selected out and brought to you. And that you both feel that Your marriage was indeed made in heaven. It was made before ever the two of you were born. And God has selected you out and he's worked in your lives to bring you together until now you've become one. I ought to say something about man being the head and responsible in the home, but our time is nearly gone. Just to say this then, that although a man and woman in marriage are to be equal by nature, they are not to be equal in function. 1 Corinthians 11, 7-12, Ephesians 5, teaches us that the man is to be the head of the home, the head of the wife to take the responsibility. This does not mean that he will lord it over his wife, because he must love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He will love his wife with sacrificial love that would give his own life if necessary. So he certainly will not domineer and lord it over his wife as if she were his slave. But nevertheless, before God, he is to take the responsibility and be the head of the home. They will consult together, they will pray together, and so on. But in the last analysis, that is his responsibility. It's always a sad thing, and it's a perverted thing, according to the ordinance of God, when you see a marriage where it's the other way round, where a man, by his weakness perhaps, has become dominated, and the woman is taking the role that the man should take. Where a man perhaps has a tendency to let this happen, I believe it's a wife's duty to encourage him to take the lead. She should hold herself back. Where a decision has to be made and he's looking to her to make it on something that really she feels ought to be his province, then although she will talk with him and they will consult together, she must act in this, she must believe this, and she must say, no, you decide this. And she must realize that she's helping him to take the role that God has given to him by his ordinance. Notice that we're to leave before we cleave. Verse 24, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh. It's usually a mistake and it can lead to disaster when young couples get married and live with their parents. And wherever possible, I know it's difficult with a terrible price of houses, but wherever possible, I suggest that when you get married, try and set up a little. And parents, keep out of the marriage. Don't be forever giving them advice. Only if they ask for it. And even then, I think it's probably better that you try and hold back. Sometimes an older generation sees the way a young woman is bringing up a baby and she thinks, oh, she'll kill the poor thing. She won't. Mothers have an instinct of how to look after their children, but fashions change. Let them get on with it. Be helpful where you can. But let them leave before they cleave. Let's draw this to a conclusion then and say this. Let's pray for the nation, that the nation may be strong in its marriage and its family life. I want to read you a word that Emil Brunner wrote. Every state will learn by experience that it cannot allow the divine order of creation to be infringed with impunity. All anarchy in the state begins with anarchy in marriage. The state in which adultery and divorce are the order of the day is also ripe for political decay. No house can be built with mouldering stones. No sound body can grow out of diseased cells. If the social basis marriage is rotten, then the whole community is rotten. That's so true. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who are unmarried, that they may know God's will, that they may have God's choice, that they may be patient to wait for that, and not be impatient to rushing into what would be not his will. And if it be his will, as it sometimes is, that they should remain unmarried, let them be willing to accept that. That's what Jesus meant at the end of that passage, some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. He meant some people have done without being married. They've given this up for God's sake, for the kingdom of God's sake, because God has some unique purpose to fulfill in their life that he can do better with them if they're not married. Are you willing to accept that for you? God is no man's debtor, no girl's debtor. And if God chooses that for you, then he will flood your life with such blessing you lose nothing. Although it's the norm for society for man and woman to come together, it's not necessary for the fullest life, or else Jesus would have been only half a person, and he was not married, and yet he was a full person. And he did not undergo marriage. And to the married of us, let us pray, that it may be a home where there is order, where the order of God is honoured, where father and mother are companions together and children honour their father and mother and are given love and security and discipline. Let us pray that we shall be companions with our helpmate, that we shall pray together, read together, grow together spiritually. And let us pray that there may be love in the home, because without love there is nothing. That love may bind us together, and that Christ may be honoured, for his name's sake.